should make this this really weird confession to start out. As a high school teacher for all these years, for 12 years, I whenever there were a group of students laughing in my classroom, and I didn't know why they were laughing, you know, I was fairly adept to know what they were laughing about. But when I saw them kind of laughing amongst themselves and I didn't know what it was, my first knee-jerk reaction was, okay, my zipper's up. And so when I saw this clear podium thing, I thought, oh, better make sure my zipper's up. And coming back from lunch, I walked into the bathroom and I went to go to the bathroom. I'm like, holy cow, my zipper was down. And it was like some real strange self-fulfilling prophecy or something, you know? Fortunately, I double-checked and averted some sort of disaster. But so at least from that perspective, I think we're ready to go. So, Lord, thanks for this day and thanks for this time. Thanks for these who've attended so closely and listened, seems with their hearts and not just with their ears and eyes. And I pray that this last session and then the things also on the drive home and the things as we lay in the bed tonight and the things that you put on our hearts these next days, I pray that they would stick. And that you'd give us hearts and motivations and resolve to apply what you're speaking to us about today. And Lord, we just want to thank you again for being a God who speaks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what is a New Testament disciple? What does a New Testament disciple look like? There's several modern answers to that question. None of which I think are right. The churchgoer, and a disciple is a churchgoer. You know, we all know people like that. That's kind of what they do. You know, I'm a religious person, and so I go to church. A New Testament disciple is a Bible reader. You know, I kind of take it to the next level. I read my Bible. New Testament disciple is a nice guy. You know, I try not to be a real jerk to my coworkers, you know. I say please and thank you and open the door for women. That must make me a disciple. What about someone who's fluent in religious language? You know, we've got at least one language expert here. And I know a lot of people that are really good with religious languages. You know, they know all the terminology. They know how to drop it just right. They say things like, I'm praying for you, and the Lord said to me, and things like that. Real easy. Real easy. But I think being a New Testament disciple, or having a heart of one, is a lot more than that. What about being a church worker, or a servant? That can be one of those religious language kind of things. I do lots of stuff at church. I'm afraid that all of these are cheapened understandings of what a disciple really is. The New Testament term for disciple is a learner, but we shouldn't think of a learner like we think of modern education. You know, where there's a teacher and there's people sitting in the classroom taking notes kind of thing. Not that kind of learner. We're talking a learner in the school of do as I do. That's discipleship with Jesus as the teacher. Maybe an apprentice. Probably the best term, if you had to have one word for a disciple in a New Testament understanding of disciple, is mimicker. You know, someone who sets out to do just like the teacher does or the model does. Well, there's three places in the New Testament that Jesus says, here's what my disciples look like. There's only three, and they're all in the book of John. So if you would, turn to John 8:31. We'll look at the first one of those. John 8:31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." And verse 32, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you hold to my teaching, shouldn't be understood as if you have the right doctrinal boundaries. Hold to my teaching, like, you know, you don't become a heretic, then you will really be my disciples. The word here that's used in other translations, and that I think that is the best understanding of what Jesus is presenting, is if you abide in my word, if you abide, the idea is to persevere in my teachings, to continue to obey my teachings, to remain in them. It has this idea of obedience, but it's a long-term obedience. It's not a short-term mission trip kind of obedience, you know, where I'm going to get these 2 weeks and boy, am I going to be really Christian. You know, I'm going to be a disciple on this trip. No, it's a long-term obedience, persevering, abiding obedience. I came across a quote about what it means to abide in Christ that I just thought was priceless. Perseverance is the mark of true faith, of real disciples. A genuine believer remains in Jesus' word, his teaching. Such a person obeys it, seeks to understand it better, and finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when others flatly oppose it. I just thought that was right on the mark of what it means to abide in Christ. They obey his teaching. They seek to understand it better and find his word more precious and more controlling. More controlling. Precisely when others tend to oppose it. I have to ask you about your short-term mission trip. Did this quote really describe you while you were in action on the mission field? Could you say, "I was sold out to Christ. I went on this trip and I was really controlled by the word of Christ. I found his word so precious to me during that time." Did you come back and experience some sort of a letdown or some sort of a falling short of what you'd hoped in terms of carrying that experience back to your present reality? I have to ask, what's changed? What's changed if you've gone through that kind of a transition and you see that kind of a contrast in your life? Probably not Jesus. I drop the probably. Jesus is the same. His power isn't different over there, wherever over there might be, than it is here. Most likely what's different is me. I was more pliable in that situation than I am in my daily life routine. Am I able to gear up for a big event and really push myself forward in steps of faith and in faithfulness? Yet, I really struggle with being a disciple in the daily grind of my life. I think that probably fits for a lot of us. If that fits for you, that you sense an ability to go and have this sort of experience where you really feel controlled by the Spirit of God, and yet at home, you fight to have that and can't seem to find it anywhere, then these prayer times have probably been really good for you. And during our prayer time, or during your own quiet prayer time, you probably need a heart-to-heart with Jesus, a straight talk. A straight talk where there's no pretending, where you say, "Lord, I'm really sorry. Lord, help me. Help me to cling to your word. Help me to remember how much I need you. Help me to persevere in trusting you. Help me to trust you today and tomorrow. Help me to trust you enough to do the basic things that don't seem like a really big deal. Lord, help me to remember how much I need you, even at the things that seem routine, where I tend to forget how much I need you. Then you will know the truth. It says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth. Did you notice the order there? About abiding, you know, this obedience, and then you will know the truth. Usually we think it's the other way around. Once I get everything figured out, then I'll go and start doing the things I should, you know, as if the knowledge is a necessary ingredient or a complete set of knowledge is a necessary ingredient to obedience. Jesus, I think, pitches it the other direction. We obey with or without the knowledge. You do what Jesus has commanded and keep doing what Jesus has commanded, and then you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Free from what, you might ask? If you continue reading in that passage, it's freedom from the slavery to sin. Freedom from the slavery to sin. As you obey, as you seek him, as you continue walking with him through your daily routines, you find the freedom of redemptive living, this life for others that seems to keep coming up over and over again today. As you start living life for others instead of about me, me, me all day, it's amazing how that works on your marriage and how that works in your neighborhood and how that works at your place of business and how that works in your family. Just amazing. And you find the freedom from sin that God intends for you as you obey. His sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice for me, transcends the setting that I'm in. So it doesn't matter if I'm here or during a weekday at the office or if I'm overseas. What he's done for me is way more significant than where I go or what I happen to be doing. And since his sacrifice is so transcendent, my freedom can also transcend. My abiding in him can transcend whatever the situation might be. I can abide in him even if it's a challenging situation out of my comfort zone, or if it's a situation at home where I'm probably too comfortable. Before we move on to this love one another, I do want to comment on Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's the letters to the seven churches, and in terms of persevering and a continual abiding in Christ, there's several common elements in those letters. In all of them, Jesus says, I know, dot, dot, dot. And he says something about that church that he knows about them. And there's a few other commonalities. But at the end of each one of those letters to the churches, he says, to him who overcomes, I will. And then there's a promise. But the promise in every single case is about something that's eternal. You overcome here and now. You overcome in your present circumstance. You abide and stay faithful. And I promise what'll happen for you. You'll be able to eat from the tree of life. Your name will be written in the book of life. You'll eat from the living manna. It says that you will be a pillar in the house of my God. And there's a bunch more that I'm not mentioning. But every one of them is some sort of eternal heavenly thing that seems way out of proportion with what I might do on this end. Like God's reward is way bigger than my obedience. But to him who overcomes, there's great reward. The second thing that's a mark of a New Testament disciple is that they love one another. If you turn over to John 13, a few pages. Love one another. I'll start at verse 34, John 13, 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love one another, it's something simple enough that my five-year-old can memorize it and have some grasp on what that means. Love one another means you don't punch your brother. You know? He kind of gets it. He knows that's what that means. Love one another means you can't have all the dessert. You have to share it. You know? You and your brother both get one cookie. You don't get both the cookies. Love one another. He kind of understands. It's really simple, and yet, on the other hand, I don't think there's any of us, or probably a mature Christian anywhere, that's going to say, oh yeah, I'm done with that one. You know? Real simple, yet real deep. Real deep. I need to present a contrast here, and tell you a story that's shaming for me. When I look at my walk with Christ, this is one of the things that I look back on and am embarrassed about. But when I was in my mid-20s, I was at a church where I helped start a young married's Bible study. And there were a bunch of young married couples, newly married couples in this church, and so I got together with a pastor there, and we started this Bible study, and then had a Sunday school class and a Bible study, and it was really a pretty cool thing, very effective. But there was another guy and his wife that got involved in that Bible study. His name was Scott, and Scott couldn't have been more different from me. Scott was artistic, eccentric, opinionated, a little bit feminine. The things that our culture kind of stereotypes as fitting of homosexual men, he had a lot of those qualities. And in my 20s, I was still holding on to this idea that I was a jock, you know, and now I've given that up for former athlete. There was still a lot of that, a lot in me that was really, really contrary to what was in him. And we just butted heads every time we were around each other. I think he kind of enjoyed being able to press my buttons and get under my skin. But he was really successful with it. And I made a conscious decision that I knew that I needed to love this guy, and I knew that we needed to get along, and I understood the purposes of that for the sake of our testimony and for the sake of my own walk with God. I knew what I was supposed to do in my relationship with him. And I decided that the way I would love him was to love him from a distance. You know, it was just a lot easier for me to get along with him and not conflict and love, quote unquote, if it was like this, you know. And so when there was something offered at the church, he would go to one and I would go to the other. When there was a circle of chairs in a room, I would sit on the other side. I made that conscious decision to just, I can remember it, thinking, like somehow rationalizing that this was the good and okay thing to do. You know, like somehow it was going to be better for our testimony or for my testimony or whatever if I did it this way. Let me just say, love from a distance isn't really love at all. It wasn't loving. Several years later, after I had moved to a different town and wasn't at that church anymore, I heard that he had left his wife and two children and begun a homosexual relationship with another man. And you know, I'm willing to bet my mortgage on the fact that there's not a man in that church that loved him up close. I know I didn't. But what would have happened? What would have happened if there had been a man, if I'd have been the man to get to know him personally? Not in a sit across the classroom and don't say bad things about each other kind of love. What would have happened if I'd have loved him in that, let's pray together. What can I pray for you about? Let's talk about our personal issues. Let's hold each other accountable. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a Christian? How do we follow Christ like a true New Testament disciple? If there'd have been a man, I should say it personally, if I had been the man to do that, I'd be willing to bet that things would be different. And of course, that's all hypothetical. But I know that there was no one that loved him like that in that church. So to set the contrast to what a New Testament disciple does look like, I want to show you this little video clip.
Dr. Barnes, dial 118.
Look, it's a standard blood transfusion. We're going to take about 2 units from your daughter. We're going to put them into your son. I think it's going to give him a fighting chance. All right, we're hoping it's going to jumpstart his immune system. She has the antibodies, he does not. We've had great results doing this type of thing. Do you have any questions?
All right, thanks, Doc.
Sweetie, you ready?
Contrast is pretty stark, huh? One won't even sit by somebody in the same room. You know, it's a stay over there kind of quote unquote love. And the other is ultimately sacrificial. Self-inspired love loves at a distance. It loves when I'm available. You know, sure, I could do that. Yeah, I have some free time. Self-centered, self-inspired love is willing to give of itself, if it can. Yeah, sure, if I can, I'd be glad to help, if I can. And self-inspired love loves until it gets too hard or until I get sick of it. I'm willing to give, but there's definitely a line there on how much I can give. After all, I have boundaries, right? I got to maintain balance, right? Those are good words in the religious language of our day. But Christ-like love is uncomfortably up close and personal. A lot of times it's more close and more personal than I want. It gets messy. It's all tangled up in their issues and often in my issues too. A Christ-like love is available when needed, not just if I'm available. It's willing to give because there's a need there. Christ-like love doesn't just love when it can, it loves because Christ can. And so it goes beyond me. It's able to give love even in my inadequacies, even towards people that are really different, and even towards people I don't really like that much. Christ can enable that kind of love. Christ-like love is sacrificial and long-suffering and merciful. I think to myself, what if Jesus had quit when it got too up close and personal? What if Jesus had quit when my issues just got too ugly? What if Jesus had quit in the hour of my biggest need, because after all, he's got lots of people to attend to? What if Jesus had quit because it just took too much patience? Because my progress was so slow. You know, we don't have a God that says, that's it. You know, we humanly, a lot of us come to that point where we just want to wash our hands and say, I'm done. I've had enough. I can't take any more of this. When will you ever learn? Haven't we addressed this over and over and over again? What if Jesus' love for me was like that? Wow, would I be in trouble? 1 John chapter 3. Talks about this love a little bit more, this sacrificial love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Continually self-sacrificing. I know what it means to love because I've seen a really, really good example of it, really up close. My Savior paid the price for me, and I know that I don't deserve that kind of love. So I got a great picture of it. He uses the example of material possessions, but money is just an example, folks. You know, it's not that simple. You know, you see your brother in need and you give your money. If only it were that easy. You know? How great would that be if I could just write a check and have my responsibility to love others be done with? If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And I really think it's true to the text to take out material possessions and substitute any number of other things. If anyone has the time and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him. If anyone has the, and you fill in what you have. Darwin mentioned in the sessions for the marrieds, about having a marriage as one of his resources. Here's what I have. I have a strong marriage, and I see my brother and sister in need, and their marriage is struggling, and I take no pity on them. How can the love of Christ be in me? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but actions and truth. actions and truth. How different would our world be if all the energy we spend talking about these things were used up with shoe leather? You know, how different. While we're talking about love, I probably should address your short-term mission experience. Some of us, when we come home, tend to get frustrated, or maybe it's not just when you come home, but you tend to get frustrated with the American church. Why don't they value the things I value? Why doesn't our church have a heart for the lost? I've just had God transform my heart for the lost. What's wrong with my church? They're the ones that are supposed to be teaching me to have a heart for the lost, doggone it. God's working in me and giving me a compassion for the broken. And so as God deepens my compassion, I go to church and everybody seems just fine. You know, you walk, how are you? Fine. How are you? Fine. We've got a really fine church. Fine church. And so as God deepens that compassion in me, there's a part of me that says, doggone it, what's wrong with my church? Shouldn't they be teaching me to have that compassion? To which I say, what if Jesus' patience with me was like that? You know? Jesus' love isn't just for the broken and destitute. Jesus' love is for the older brother in that prodigal son story. His compassion is for those people that show up at church. Those people I mentioned right at the beginning. Man, he loves that churchgoer, that Bible reader, that nice guy, that religious language speaker, that church worker that may not quite fit the heart of a New Testament disciple, but wow, he loves them. Wow, he loves them. And so if you've been one of those people, and I have at times been one of those people that's been kind of an ugly church member, and I've used my missions experience to kind of gripe around at church. It's a horrible thing. But if you've had that kind of thing in your life, let me just say, does that work on you? You know, when you wish that things were different in the body of Christ that you're a part of, and so you complain about those things and generally grouch around about them. Does that tend to work in your experience? Does that, when somebody does that towards you, does that make you think, wow, they're right, I got to live for Christ more dramatically. I got to really devote myself. When you hear somebody grumbling and murmuring and complaining, do you think, oh, man, I should love Jesus like that? No, it just doesn't work. And so if God has laid on you a heart for something more, then I trust that he will also, in his grace, give you the mercy and compassion that he has for your church body. The third thing that it says about a New Testament disciple that Jesus said is that they bear much fruit. If you'd turn to John 15. The heart of a disciple is that they will bear much fruit. I'm going to start reading at verse 5. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Fruit is not somehow externally attached, you know. You can't go and wire it onto the vine somehow. It just doesn't work. The fruit grows as it's nourished by that vine. And when it's lopped off, when it's disconnected, or when the connection is fragile and shaky at best, then it shows in the way that plant produces. Christ-like character displayed via what I do, that's what fruit is. It's not just like some internal quality type of thing. Like I have these fruits of the Spirit and they live in me, but they live way down deep in me. No, fruit is those qualities that Christ is cultivating in me, manifesting themselves in what I do and say. Those fruits becoming visible in the things that I do. So a couple of steps to fruit bearing. The first is recognize my own inability to produce it. You don't produce fruit by trying super hard. Okay? It's one of those paradoxical things. You don't get more of it by working at it. Like, I'm going to be more patient. So patience, 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 patience. Every day I'm just going to focus on patience. My wife might actually kind of appreciate that a little bit, but and my kids. But I don't think long term that method really works, the willpower method. The method that works in producing patience and the other fruits of the Spirit that I need, the method that works is seeking to know my Lord better, seeking a relationship with Him. And then these fruit are what comes out of being really closely attached to Him. I don't want to give anybody an excuse not to work on being patient. But working on your walk with the Lord is the best method to produce those things. It's the best method. All of us are inadequate. We have no ability to produce. Think of some of the examples of the people that God used in Scripture. When God appeared to Moses in that burning bush, I'm confident that what was on Moses' mind was, are you serious? You know? I'm that murderer, you know? I'm the guy that skipped the country, that ran off, you know? They may have been looking to him and hoping for Moses to be a savior figure, and then he spent 40 years in the wilderness, and now he's going to go back and say, hey, everybody, here I am. Remember me? I'm here to deliver you. When God said to Moses, go and get my people, Moses' reaction was, who am I? And I think that he had a really good reason to say that. He was underqualified. Underqualified. And God, it's almost as if God says, well, yeah, sure you are, but I'm going with you. God never says to Moses, no, you're the man. You got leadership skills. You know the language. I've prepared you for this. You know, you had your little wilderness time to get yourself ready, and now you're going to go. There's none of that kind of stuff. None of that pat you on the back. I know you can do it, you know. None of that. It's I will be with you. It's as if God says, well, true. True, you're completely unworthy, but it's okay because I'm going. It's okay. And that's the model for ministry. That's the model for fruit bearing. Every time, that's the model for fruit bearing. Just when we start to think we're worthy and we're qualified and we're skilled and we got just the right tools to get the job done, inevitably that's when the fruit doesn't seem to appear very well. But when we're on our knees and we humbly pray, we humble ourselves in prayer, and we try things that seemingly could never really work and don't make that much sense, but we pray about it a ton. When we say, God, you got to help me because I'm desperate here. Wow, it's amazing how God shows up in those sort of ventures, isn't it? See, that's kind of our whole philosophy of ministry is, well, let's try it. Think of some of the other characters in Scripture, like David and all the kings of Israel and Judah. If you read Chronicles, they're compared to David. His heart was not like my servant David's was. Really something when you consider David's failures. Jeremiah said, I'm only a boy. I can't go. And God said, you don't say that. You're going. You're going. Samson, his whole story is a train wreck. You know, more than one, and not just Jezebel. Samson had a storied history with lust and relationship problems, to say it nicely. Not only that, he had some real, real serious anger issues that kept popping up over and over and over again. So they solve his riddle and win the bet. And so he has to pay up these 30 guys with 30 sets of clothes on his wedding day. And he's so ticked off that they solved the riddle and won the bet that he says, oh yeah, well I'm going to go kill 30 guys. And he takes their clothes and pays up. That's some serious issues. All through Samson's story, it's like that. And you start thinking, this is the guy God's going to use? But God promised Samson's parents, before he was ever born, your son is going to be used to begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. And so then, over four chapters, you read Samson with all these crazy situations. And in the very end, he prays this not-so-godly prayer, Lord, let me get revenge on these guys for my two eyes that they gouged out. And he pushes down the pillars, and the building falls in, and he begins the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. But even, you know, you can't even really spin it as, in the end of the story, Samson finally, you know, turned to God and prayed like he was supposed to and was a great example, and that's why it all worked out. You know, God worked through Samson's issues and accomplished the purpose that he told his mom and dad that he would accomplish, even when Samson's prayers were needing a lot of grace. So recognize that we don't have the ability to produce that kind of fruit. And then second, we've already talked about this, but abide in Jesus. What made Jesus mad? What made Jesus cry? What did Jesus do with his time? In the course of an average week, what kind of stuff did Jesus invest himself in? Who did he like to hang out with? You know, Jesus' reputation or the way he was known was friend of sinners. Friend of sinners. And he definitely had this tight group of 12 and a tighter group of 3 that were his close-knit. But publicly, I think that was his reputation, was this guy hangs out with the wrong people. How did Jesus react under stress? I think this is just a starter list. If we're going to be mimickers, if we're going to learn in the school of do as I do, then these are some of the questions we got to start asking and start working on copying, mimicking, doing as he does. In John 18, just a few chapters later, Jesus is being tried. Really, you could say Jesus is being persecuted because it's not really a trial. But Simon Peter is hanging around. It says he stood warming himself, and he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." And you all know that that happened three times. But that question, "Hey, aren't you one of his? Hey, wait a second. Don't you belong to Jesus?" How does that question look on us? How do I answer that question? You know, verbally, yes, absolutely, I'm his. Yep, I'm a disciple. Sure enough. Does the way that I respond to his word, how does that answer this question? Aren't you one of his disciples? And the way I apply his word? What about the way I love others, especially the way I love other believers? How does that answer this question? Aren't you one of his? And what about my fruit bearing? My inner character manifested in my daily actions. Does it answer that question in the affirmative? Aren't you one of his? In conclusion, I just want to say, as I look at those things, those three things, I see that as a pretty big, heavy challenge. Like, wow, I got a long ways to go. But what gives me confidence is that I know that my Savior is so full of grace, and he's such a good shepherd that he's not abandoning the student because he's a bad learner. You know? He's saying, come on, come on, come on. And he's correcting those places where I love, quote unquote, like a real jerk. And he's rebuking those places and showing me those areas where I know it and just don't do it. He's cheerleading for me. He's cheerleading for me in those little pockets of character that show up in a positive way. I think that he's delighted. He's delighted when he sees me show some patience that kind of tends to be uncharacteristic for me. So that grace that he shows, it inspires me. I hope it inspires us all to want to have more of the heart of a real New Testament disciple. Want to be more like him in all these three areas to abide and love and bear fruit. Because I know that he's with me and he's gracious towards me.